So I'm going to say something that might well shock one or two of you this afternoon, and I'm going to suggest that some things in the Bible are more important than others. I don't know if you've ever heard that from the front up here. Some things in the Bible are more important than others. Let me show you what I mean. Somebody said, I think it was Linda, Christians believe that there is one God, right? One God. And I would say that's quite an important thing to believe. That is what the Bible tells us. There is one God. Okay, how about this? How many of you know, out of all the people that returned to Jerusalem from the exile in Babylon, most of us that are Christians will know that happened at a certain point in history. Hundreds of people came back to Jerusalem, having been released from exile. How many of them were described in the Bible as men of Jericho? I mean, by the way, it comes up twice in the Bible, so if you know your Bible, you should know this. It's in Ezra and in Nehemiah. Any more clues? There are 345 men of Jericho that returned to Jerusalem coming out of Babylon. So I would say they're both in the Bible, both of those facts. One God, 345 people coming, or men of Jericho coming back from Babylon. But I would say, personally, that one of those things is more important to believe or understand or remember than the other. And let me tell you, from the outset, I believe the whole Bible is true. It is God's word. It is here for our benefit. It's here for our blessing. It's everything that we need to live in peace and harmony with God. That is what I believe as a Christian. But out of those two facts, one God, 345 people coming back from exile in Babylon, which one is the most important to remember? Well, I trust that's pretty obvious, really, given the fact that none of us even knew, which is very poor amongst such a group this afternoon. So some things in the Bible are more important, I'm going to suggest, than others. And let me also say that some parts of the Bible are more open to interpretation than others. We don't have to agree on everything, right? So we can have different views, for example, on the age of the earth. That might be something that different Christians will have different views on from their point of view. And there might be different views on, for example, whether the death penalty is a good thing or a bad thing. Some people might say, well, the Bible says this. Some people might say, well, the Bible says something else. And we can all be brothers and sisters in Christ and believe different things on those two particular points. But what about something like baptism? You know, that gets perhaps slightly more controversial, maybe. Some people might say that we should only baptize believers. Other people, other Christians might say, well, actually, yeah, we should baptize children, babies, as well. And I think we can say they are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are equally Christians. We might have a slightly different view on that. When our kind of founders of this particular church, 125 years ago, 127 years ago, now, when they started this church, for them, a really important thing to believe was that baptizing believers by immersion was something that we should all be doing as Christians. And I have a feeling at that point that they probably did look down a little bit on others that didn't have quite that same view. But I'm guessing today we might take a slightly different stance on that. Personally, I still believe that baptizing believers is the right thing to do. That's what the Bible says. But I'm not going to fall out with another believer that has a different view. So there are different things that are open to perhaps interpretation a bit, but there are definitely some things that are not open to interpretation. Did Jesus give his life to atone for our sins? Absolutely, he did. Did he rise again on the third day? Thank you, Mark. He did rise again on the third day. Did he ascend into heaven? Absolutely. Is he alive today? Definitely. Has he sent his spirit to guide us and help us in our Christian lives? Absolutely. He has. Is he coming back one day to judge and redeem this broken world? He is. That is what we believe as Christians. These are vital things that all genuine Christians will accept as true. They're non-negotiables as far as Christian faith is concerned. And if you do come across people that call themselves believers but have different views on any of those particular points that I've mentioned, you've got to be a bit suspicious. They might well not be true believers if they're not believing the fundamental, foundational things of the Bible. So some things in the Bible are more important than others. And I think I can strongly claim that Jesus would agree with me on that. In what we've just read here, in Mark chapter 12, he's asked a question. I'm sure you noticed that, you couldn't have missed it. This person asked him a question: of all the different commandments, which one is the most important? Now, if you kind of reflect on this, some of you would be very familiar with this. You've seen it perhaps a number of times, and sometimes it kind of washes over our heads a little bit. But just think what Jesus could have said by way of response to that question. I mean, he could have said, for example, "You're just trying to catch me out. You know very well that all the commands are important. Every single one of them, you're meant to obey. That's what God says." Or of course, he could have given a longer answer. He could have said, "Well, open up your scriptures. Turn to Exodus to start with, and you'll find the Ten Commandments, chapter 19, I think it is." And he could have read out those Ten Commandments. And then he could have said, "Well, actually, that's just part of it. Let me give a little bit more detail." And he could have read the whole of Leviticus. He could have read most of Deuteronomy, a lot more of Exodus. I'm sure by that point they all would have gone home because it would have been dark. But Jesus could have given that kind of answer to that kind of question. But he doesn't. In fact, he quotes just two specific things from the law that God had given to his people Israel. And I want you to look up one of these. It's in the footnote, by the way, if you ever spot the footnotes in the Bible. You'll see at the bottom of that page, it says, against that particular one, Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And I want you just to find that in your Bibles now, if you don't mind. Deuteronomy, by the way, is the fifth book in the Bible. So near the front. And it's chapter 6. Maybe somebody could read it out if you've got it in front of you. Verses 4 and 5 from Deuteronomy chapter 6.
"Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength."
Thank you. So this is what Jesus quotes when he's asked by this individual, what is the most important commandment? Then he quotes another one, which is, by the way, from Leviticus. You can see that in the footnote. We're not going to look up that one right now. But the point he makes, the first point he makes, even beyond saying you must love the Lord your God, etc., he is saying the Lord is one. So that's why Jesus says that in Mark's gospel, because it's exactly what it says here in the law in Deuteronomy. So it's not a command as such, but as I say, it was originally placed there with this command about loving God. And in today's world, I would say this doesn't seem to be a particularly big deal. Very few, not that high a proportion of the world's population would say they believe in more than one God. You might come across Hindus, for example. So if you're in India, you'd say, yeah, a lot of people there would believe there is more than one God. But out of a whole world population of about 7 billion, 4 billion are apparently Christians, Jews, or Muslims. And each of those groups believe in one God. They all believe there is one God and no more. So they'd be in agreement with that, even if they disagreed with exactly the characteristics of that God. And then, of course, there's a reasonable number, growing number of people these days who would call themselves atheists. So they don't believe there's any gods. So this point about there being more than one God is not relevant to them either. But if you look back in the day when Jesus was speaking, when he was on earth, and before that, things were different. They did worship. They did believe in lots of different gods. Take the Greeks, for example. They were pretty dominant in that particular day. They believed in all sorts of gods. I don't know if you've ever done Greek mythology or whatever at school. I remember doing a bit of this, learning about Zeus, who was the god of, I had to look these things up, by the way, god of the sky is Zeus, Poseidon, god of the sea, thank you, Aphrodite, goddess of love. Yeah, I could go for a few more, but you'll just get bored. Now, it's always been like that, as far as they were concerned, at that point in history. If you look through parts of the Old Testament, you'll see that in the hundreds, thousands of years before Jesus came, all the different nations around Israel, they believed in lots of different gods, not just the one God that Israel was taught to believe in. So take, for example, Baal. That was one of the gods that a lot of the neighboring countries and nations believed in. I think he was supposed to be the god of rain or something, or fertility. Is that right? Something like that. Some of you will probably know that. But people found it helpful believing in lots of different gods. It was kind of useful, really, because if one god didn't kind of give you what you wanted, you could always turn to another one and say, yeah, you give me that. And if you remember Elijah on the mountain, how he kind of, not Elijah, those people around him were kind of looking at all the different gods that they could think of, and of course none of them answered their particular prayer. I think for them, this idea of having one God was all a little bit restrictive. It was all a bit kind of putting all your eggs in one basket. And there's so many warnings, therefore, in the Old Testament, the Bible, about following more than one God, about following anything other than the God, the one God of Israel. And lots of examples of people that went astray when they tried to hold sort of God in the one hand, the one God in the other hand, and all the other kind of gods in the other. And it just doesn't work. And when Jesus came along, by this point in his life, in his kind of ministry, I think we know that he was coming up, he'd come up into Jerusalem. We saw that last week. This is his last week on earth before he died. People were thinking, well, maybe Jesus is just another God on top of all the other ones that we can kind of worship. And some of the Jews, they were kind of getting this feeling as well, that maybe Jesus himself was starting to believe that he was a bit of a God alongside others. And they were questioning his kind of Jewish orthodoxy, as if maybe he's not even a proper Jew, because he believes all of these, or seems to believe these other things. And a number of them were starting to accuse him of blasphemy. So here, in answer to that particular question, Jesus confirms that no, he is a kosher, he's a proper Jew, he believes in the one God, but of course there's a subtlety to his answer in that what he's saying is, actually, I am that God. That's something that we've been seeing as we've been going through Mark's gospel. He's not just a good man, he's not just a great teacher, he's not just a prophet. He was God, and he knew that. So the answer to that question, was he just one of those other things, is a no. As I say, we've been going through Mark's gospel, we've seen the evidence that Jesus was more than just a man. He was God in human forms, not just from the miracles that he did. He spoke with the same authority that only God could have. He lived the perfect life that only God could live. The angels spoke of him as being born of the Spirit. So all the evidence pointed towards him being fully God as well as being fully human. So when Jesus says there is one God, he's saying, and it's me. It is me. That is what Jesus is saying. I just want us to pause just for a moment to think, do I believe this? Please don't say anything out loud, but just think in your own minds, is this something that I believe? Do I believe that Jesus is the Lord? Well, perhaps while you ponder that, here's another question to get us into these words that Jesus was actually getting us to think about. Next, second question, please. Again, not too complicated. Have a chat around your tables. What is love? You'll come up with various different answers to this as well, I reckon. 2 minutes. What is love? And if you can't think of yourself, kind of think of the kind of things, if you talk to somebody in this high street and you stop them and said, what is love? What kind of things would people say to you? Right, I reckon that's long enough. Any thoughts? Hands up. Got another one, Tom? What is love? Anybody want to share some insights or wisdom? Yeah. Janet.
I think love is complicated.
Love is complicated.
It's complex. But it has to come from your heart. So it's great to say, well, love other people. And you can do that. But if it's not genuinely from your heart.
Okay. So it's a heartfelt thing. Mm-hmm. Okay. Again, no right, wrong answers. Anybody else want to share what they think love might be?
Maybe sacrifice, compromise.
Thank you.
Relationship.
Okay. Yeah.
And that's
Act of will. So like a choice, yeah. It's kind of something I was going to say in a minute, but yeah. Absolutely. Anything else? Anybody want to share? I think it's important that we get some of those things in our minds because of what Jesus said here that we are supposed to do. What he was saying was God's command. He said, just look at these verses. Once again, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Second is love your neighbour as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. It's helpful, I think, to understand the context of what's going on here, exactly when it was said. So last week, as I said, Mark introduced chapter 11, which is where Jesus was coming on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem for that final week before Passover, before he was to die on the cross. And during those few days before then, he spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. He was living slightly outside of Jerusalem in a place called Bethany. But every day he would come into Jerusalem around the temple courts and people would be hearing him speak, preach. And he'd take a few questions and he'd give them answers. But what he was finding was a lot of people were trying to test him, trying to catch him out, particularly some of the Jewish leaders. And if you just look back, for example, back into chapter 11, even just looking at some of the titles, which can be helpful in this context, questions around Jesus' authority were being asked. And then into chapter 12, I think, top of page 1017, there was this question about obedience to Caesar. And then other obscure kind of questions around marriage and resurrection. And each time, if you took the time to read through, you'll see that Jesus gave brilliant answers to each one of them, confounding those that were trying to catch him out and to test him. And also to show up his their hypocrisy. And if you read the parable of the tenants, which is there at the beginning of chapter 12, you'll see the way that he brilliantly spoke into their own hearts and showed exactly where they were. And the fact that they were not themselves loving God, even though they professed to be, as I say, Jewish believers, whose key requirement was to love this one God. They didn't care about God. They wanted, in fact, to be God themselves. So then we come to this particular question that's asked in the reading that we're looking at this afternoon. And it's not necessarily a hostile question in quite the way that some of the others clearly were. It does appear that the person asking this question may well have been genuine. But Jesus uses it again to shame those who refuse to accept him as the Lord. And he says, therefore, there is just one God, clearly meaning himself. And he says, this is what God asks us to do. Love me, love God, with your whole being, and love other people as yourself. Just, of course, as Jesus himself did. And nobody could argue with this explanation. You see, at the end of the passage there, the man asking the question knew that it was the perfect answer. He couldn't argue with it at all. And then right at the end it says, and no one dared ask him any more questions. They realized they were not going to catch him out as they had hoped that they would. And then did you see right near the end there, it says, Jesus said to them, to this guy, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know exactly what he meant when he said that. It could have been that he had correctly understood what God had commanded. It was just a good answer. But maybe he was saying, well, actually, you're not far from the kingdom of God because you're standing here talking to the king of that kingdom of God. Or maybe it was you're close in a very kind of time-sensitive way and that the kingdom of God was about to be revealed as Jesus died and rose again. Perhaps he's referring to that. We can't be sure. But his listeners certainly understood the authority with which he spoke. They knew they couldn't catch him out, and they respected his words at that point, even if they didn't like some of them very much. So just in these last three or four minutes, the question for us today, of course, is what is God asking us to do? Whether or not we call ourselves Christian believers, that's not necessarily the point. What does it mean for us to, firstly, love Jesus, and secondly, love others? And it does mean, as far as loving Jesus is concerned, absolute devotion. Love the Lord your God, that is Jesus, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. There is no room, it's making it very clear here, there's no room for other gods. You can't kind of have Jesus on a Sunday and do what you fancy for the rest of the week. You can't kind of have Jesus and chase after money or relationships or success or comfort. Now, he might well, out of his generosity, give you many of those things. He is a generous God. But the moment we start putting those things first in our priorities above loving Jesus, well, that point is where we become no better than these religious critics of Jesus on that particular day. And then I'll say that this love is not necessarily an emotional thing. Jez called it an act of will. It doesn't mean that emotion is not involved. There should be emotion when we come to loving Jesus. But it should be a choice. It's more like a kind of, I was going to say a marriage. I'm not sure. Don't get me the wrong way here. Hopefully there is emotional love when it comes to getting together and getting married. But to love one another for life, it's not necessarily easy. Some of those feelings, they come and go. But you've made a choice and you've made a promise that you're going to love one another no matter what. And Jesus is asking us here to make that same choice. Sometimes we won't feel that we love him that much. Other days we might feel that emotion much more. But we choose. It's an act of will to love him no matter what. And part of loving Jesus, because of this, because of who he is, it is loving other people. The two just go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other, because Jesus himself loves other people. And when you think about the neighbor, Jesus is quoting Leviticus, love your neighbor. Well, on another occasion, some of you remember, Jesus talked about what it meant to love your neighbor and who your neighbor was. He talked about the Good Samaritan. And it becomes very, very clear in that when he's talking about neighbors, he's talking about everyone around you that might have a particular need. There is no one outside of the scope of neighbor in this definition. Now, of course, we don't bow down to them in the same way. So although the word love is the same in both of those two verses, it's the Greek word agape, which is about a choice, an act of will. It's the same word for Jesus and it's the same word for the neighbor. But clearly we're not meant to bow down and worship our neighbors. We're meant to treat them, as it says here, as yourselves. It says, love God, love Jesus with all your everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. So a slightly different way that we love one another. So it is about loving other people. And just by way of example, it's about getting to know the people in your office. Perhaps if you're out at work, not necessarily in an office, you might be in a different environment. Show interest in people's lives. Show that you do actually care for the people around them. You're not just kind of going into work and out again. God's placed you in that place in order to show the love of Jesus to those that you're with. Perhaps you're at school. How about making lives easier for your teachers, for example, by actually listening to them? Even if you don't like them very much, you can show love to them. I'm not looking at anyone in particular, but there's a few I'm sure this applies to. Answer their questions. Be polite to them. Don't criticize them like a lot of the other kids might. And then maybe pray for people that you don't like very much. I'm just giving a few examples here. It's very topical at the moment. I'm trying to think about loving our enemies and how, yeah, we should love President Putin despite everything that he's doing, etc. But in practical terms, it's much nearer to home. It's about looking out for the people around you that you don't naturally get on with. Maybe people that do rub you up the wrong way. Think about how you can show the love of Jesus in those situations. I actually think this is quite simple, really. I think we understand what this means. But the problem, of course, is doing it. That's where it becomes more challenging. And there's an order to these two commands, by the way. One definitely comes first, and the other one definitely comes second. The first thing we must do is make Jesus our king. That is what he requires. We're certainly not going to do the second unless we've done the first. We need to ask him for forgiveness if we haven't done that already. We need to submit to his authority. And then he gives us his spirit. That is a promise that will happen as soon as we put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus. And that spirit that comes and enters into our heart, that changes our heart so that we actually have the desire and the will to do the things that he then asks us to do. Without him, we certainly can't even make a start in that direction. I remember the context here. Jesus gave his own life in that very same week that he was saying these words. He put into practice exactly what he was preaching here. He went to the cross. He paid the price for our failures. He showed that perfect love that he's now asking us to show to others. So when we do slip up, and we will slip up, that's not the end of the story. His Spirit picks us back up again, brushes us down, and helps us to keep going. His commands really are not that complicated. And Jesus has shown us that in these two words here this afternoon. He went to the cross, as I say, paid the price, and we are to love him. That's all he's asking. We're to love others. We can all understand what that means. It's not tricky. But as I say, doing it is another matter. We can't do it on our own. So as I close now, I'm just going to pray that he will help us to do that each day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you, in a way, do make things simple for us. You don't ask us to go through great hoops or to do amazing things in order to be believers or to do the things that you've commanded us to do. You've made it in such a way that anyone can understand these things, but no one can do them without you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did go to the cross. You paid the price. You made it possible for us to have a relationship with you. And you sent your Spirit into our hearts to help us day by day to put into practice the things that you've called us to do. So help us, we pray. If we've perhaps got to the point where we almost don't even care, or we've forgotten what these things really mean, put that desire and consciousness back into our hearts so that as we look at others around us, whether they're Christians or not, we will have that love and desire to do what we can to help and support and encourage in every circumstance. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.